Our scripture today is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Listen now to God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that as we reflect on these words in Ephesians, that as we think about them, that it will be an act of worship, and that we will meet you in this time. May my words be your words. Amen. You may be seated. Do you know that feeling when you just know you're missing something? Like if you're packing for a trip and you're about ready to leave, and you just had this overwhelming feeling that you have forgotten something very important. Or sometimes it's the other way around when you're coming back home and you're trying to gather your things back together and you're trying to make sure you remember everything and you just get that feeling. Something is missing. One of my last events I did as a youth pastor, I gathered everybody together when we were leaving this hotel and I said, everybody always forgets a phone charger. Everybody go get your phone chargers. One person still left their phone charger on that trip. And it was me. I hate that feeling that something is missing. In Acts chapter 19, Paul visits the city of Ephesus. And in the city of Ephesus, he comes across some disciples. It says there were about 12 of them. And he must have been overjoyed. His mission, after all, was to make disciples. So he finds these disciples, and I imagine that he was really overjoyed. We get a picture of Paul in this story as being really bad at small talk, because right after he meets these disciples in Ephesus, he asks them, do you have the Holy Spirit? So like the first thing he says to them, he finds out they're disciples, he says, just making sure, do you have the Holy Spirit? And their response is really interesting. Their response is, do we have what? We don't know what you're talking about. We don't know this Holy Spirit. And so Paul stops everything and says, we can't go on until you have the Holy Spirit. These people had been baptized into what they called John's baptism. John the Baptist came before Jesus and preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, to repent for one who's going to come after. We'll forgive our sins. And so these disciples were baptized into that, this repentance. But Paul would probably be rejected by the Board of Ordained Ministry in the Methodist Church because he chose to rebaptize these disciples. We don't rebaptize in the Methodist Church. But Paul makes an exception here and says we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so he lays his hands on these believers, and it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Later, Paul comes back to Ephesus, ends up spending several years with the believers in Ephesus in ministry. But several years later, a letter that we now know as the book of Ephesians shows up on the doorstep of the Ephesian church. And this letter was most likely what's called a circular letter that was written to multiple churches. But the copy that we have is filled in to the Ephesians. But there's nothing else really about the letter that's personal specifically to the Ephesians. It was probably sent to several churches in the area. And this letter is pretty short and broken up into two sections, chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. And our scripture this morning, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, come at the very end of that first section, where Paul has been kind of laying out the gospel. And then chapters 4 through 6 that come after that, it's linked by one word, therefore, are the implications of the gospel story. Chapters 4 through 6 is, so what now after the gospel? So this morning we're going to be looking at these verses at the end of chapter 3, which is a prayer by Paul for the church in Ephesus and probably for several other churches as well. So we're going to be walking through these verses at the end of chapter 3, and I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, or if there is one in the pew in front of you, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, because we're going to be walking through it kind of verse by verse and looking at some of the key phrases in this prayer. So that's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And there'll be a few times that I'll jump to some other verses, but you can just stay. I won't be in them very long. We'll stay in Ephesians chapter 3 for most of this. So Paul begins this prayer that's at the end of chapter 3 by saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Now, bowing, while it's a common way for us to pray, was not actually the way they typically prayed in this day. They would usually stand with arms raised, looking up into the heavens, or just lay prostrate on the floor, face down. It wasn't unheard of to pray like this, but Paul chooses to specifically say, "For this reason, I bow my knees." So we can't fully understand Paul's prayer unless we know what reason Paul is talking about. When he says, "For this reason," we should all ask, "What reason, Paul? What is your reason?" He uses this phrase, "for this reason," several times in the first three chapters, and it serves to kind of string the reader along and connect each thought to the one before it. And so this prayer comes as a conclusion to these first three chapters of this gospel story. And in the first three chapters, Paul specifically uses imagery of a family to talk about the gospel as kind of a framework for the gospel. He uses the imagery of a family. And he specifically says that God has brought together the Jews and the non-Jews, or the Gentiles, into one family. And there's this phrase that's repeated, in Christ. That in Christ, God has gathered together all people into a new family. And so in chapter 1, there are several times that this phrase, in Christ, or in Him, or through Christ, is used. Now you can keep your finger in chapter 3. I'm just going to give you a few snippets from chapter 1 that are interspersed when this phrase, in Christ, is used to talk about God gathering His family together. At the very beginning, it says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." That's like the marker of who they are, this church. They're in Christ Jesus. "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He destined us for adoption as His children through Jesus Christ. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance." This phrase, in Christ, is used several times in this first chapter to begin Paul's discussion about God gathering people together in Jesus Christ and declaring it a new family, and even uses language of adoption as His children to gather together a new family. And it incorporates both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is not appealing to the Jewish heritage of anyone. He's not appealing to those who are part of God's family by birthright. He's not appealing to those who trace their lineage back to Abraham. And he's not even appealing to those who are trying to live according to the letter of the Old Testament law. No, Paul is appealing to a new family that has been gathered together in Christ, that has been adopted by God. And this unity of family becomes a theme throughout the book of Ephesians, right up until the end of chapter 3 when Paul prays this prayer. And so we come to this prayer and he says, "For this reason I bow." It's with that context. For the reason that God is gathering together a new family, a new church. God is doing a new thing. And it's for that reason that he bows his knees. And so listen to this prayer as we dive into it. Listen for that family language, especially at the beginning of his prayer. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name." Jews and Gentiles alike are all now invited into this family that Paul is kneeling his knees before the Father of that family. And so then, when we get into what Paul is actually praying, what we find is one of Paul's famous run-on sentences. It just keeps on going. And actually, in the biblical Greek, they didn't have he wouldn't have used the punctuation that we have in our New Testament today. So I'm very thankful for the interpreters that add punctuation, because it would be impossible to read without it. So Paul's run-on sentence is what most of this prayer is made up of. And he says, "I pray according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit." Paul's prayer is that this church in Ephesus will be strengthened, that a strengthening will come. And the strengthening will not be according to the deeds of the Christians. It will not be according to anything else other than according to God's riches, the riches of God's glory. Let that sink in. According to the riches of his glory. Now, I'm told when this church discerned that it was time to build a new building to expand the ministries that God was doing here, that it was amazing to see how many people pitched in. That it was a beautiful picture of people giving out of their limited resources to something bigger. And we all have limited resources, right? But this prayer is not according to that. It's according to the riches of God's glory. And surely, the riches of God's glory are unlimited. So for God to give according to the riches of his glory is a prayer for an unlimited strengthening. Strength that comes without limits. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church is that they would gain power from a strength that is without limits. Paul also locates where he wants this strength to occur, right? He says that you will be strengthened in your inner being. Strengthened in your inner being. Literally, that says in your the man within or woman within. In the New Testament, this phrase is used a few times. Paul uses it again in 2 Corinthians 4:16. It says, "So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." There are a lot of things that can be said about what this inner person is. But usually the New Testament links it with three things. The place where your love comes from, what the New Testament calls your heart. The place where your thoughts come from, your mind, and then the decision-making center of the person, the operating center, the will. The heart, the mind, and the will. Where your loves come from. Where your deepest thoughts come from. And the place where you decide between right or wrong. Or between your desires. And that is where Paul is praying for the Spirit to come and strengthen. In Matthew 22:34, the Pharisees and Sadducees come together and ask Jesus a question. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives this greatest commandment that many of you know. It's a beautiful picture of what it looks like when a person's operating center, when their loves and their thoughts and their will is oriented towards God. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is a picture of the inner man that's completely and totally loving God. And then he goes on to say the second commandment is like it, to love others as well. And so when Jesus talks about the most important thing, he talks about this inner being that is within all of us, where our loves, thoughts, and decisions are made. Then Paul goes on in his prayer and gives a little bit more of a picture of what it looks like for the Spirit to be there. He says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. The prayer is not for Christ just to come into their hearts. It is not for Christ just to touch their hearts. He doesn't pray that Christ will merely be accepted, but that he will dwell. I really like that word, that Christ will dwell. My wife can attest to what I'm about to say, but when I live somewhere, you can tell that somebody lives there. And so this prayer that Christ will dwell, the word carries weight, that Christ will move in, and that it will be obvious that Christ is living there. Have you ever had a house on the market that you were trying to sell? Have you ever gotten that call from a realtor saying, we have a showing in an hour? It's even harder if you have animals. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You have to go clean the house and try to make it look like nobody's living there, make it look as perfect as possible. But that's hard to do. When somebody is living there, you can tell. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that Christ will take up his residence in their hearts. And then Paul throws a list of descriptions or dimensions of something. He prays that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints. I'm still praying for the power to comprehend what he is about to say. To comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? And because of Paul's run-on way of writing, it's not entirely clear what those dimensions are referring to. They're not clearly linked to something else. When I was reading about this week, I came across some strange theories of what Paul might be referring to. One was that Paul was referring to the temple in Jerusalem by giving these dimensions. And he was linking it to the person, the human person being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that those dimensions are referring to that temple in some way, shape, or form. Another theory is that these dimensions are cosmic dimensions of the cross, of the effects of the cross on the universe. I think that's kind of cool, but I'm not sure it's exactly what Paul's talking about. The strangest theory I came across was that these could be a reference to a magical incantation that magicians in that day would say. That they would use similar words of breadth and length and height and depth. And the theory is that Paul was telling the Ephesians that the only real power comes from the Holy Spirit. While these are fascinating, the context tells us that Paul is more likely referring to the vast expanse that is Christ's love. That the reaches of Christ's love are so big that we need power to comprehend the dimensions of the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he goes on to say, the power to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That this love is so large and reaches so far that it's unknowable. But the prayer is to know it. To know the unknowable. This paradox. Now, if something surpasses knowledge, you would think that it just is not knowable. Yet Paul wants the Ephesians to know it. This word for know carries a lot of weight. Oftentimes when we hear this word, we just think about cognitive knowledge, to understand something. But Paul has already prayed for comprehension. Now he's praying for something deeper. And this word in the New Testament and Old Testament that's used for know almost always carries the weight of experiential knowledge. To experience something. Think about why we bring carrots out in a children's moment. We want to bring some sort of experiential learning. This knowledge of the love of Christ is not just something Paul is praying for them to understand in some way, but for them to experience, to know the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ is to experience it. Paul concludes this prayer with a purpose statement. When we see the words, so that, it signifies, oh good, we get a purpose for all of this. He says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's not just something to know and experience, it's something for you to be filled with. Perhaps this prayer Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus is also for us today. Perhaps there are some of us who are like the first disciples in Ephesus, who have heard about Jesus and perhaps have some sort of baptism of repentance, but haven't heard about the Holy Spirit, or haven't had the experiential knowledge and strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps some of us have, but the busyness of life has made us forget that there is a person in the Holy Spirit that wants to take up residence in us, in our inner being. Perhaps this prayer that Paul prays is also for us. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that Michelle and I have actually taught Naomi because it's very simple and it's short, Spirit of the Living God. And I think it's a beautiful song. But before we do that, I want to end with Paul's kind of benediction at the end of these first three chapters and at the end of this prayer. And when he says the words, to all generations, notice that Paul is praying for future. He's praying for the believers, not just in Ephesus and the cities around it, but for future believers. That they will know the love of God in a deep way, that the love of God will dwell in their hearts. And so I believe 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote a prayer with us in mind as well. for all these future generations. So here the last two verses in this section as we begin to sing in a moment. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
As we prepare to sing, I'd like for you to just bow your heads with me for a moment of prayer. And if you need more love in the innermost being of your personhood, of your life, if you need more of the Holy Spirit's power to love God out of the abundance of His love, His great love that's in you, so that you might love others well. And I'm inviting you now just to take your hands and just extend them out in front of you. With your head bowed, pray quietly, silently with me. Spirit of the living God, as we sing this song, we make it our prayer. Come and fill our lives. We need more of you. We need more of your Holy Spirit in our lives. One of our greatest challenges in our day-to-day living is loving the unlovable, loving those that hurt us, that harm us, that work against us. And we know, Lord, we hear it loud and clear from this prayer of the Apostle Paul, that the secret is not so secret after all. It's to have more of you, Holy Spirit, to have the love of God overflowing our lives into the lives of others, to live into this incredible paradox of knowing the unknowable, a love so great, so marvelous, so wonderful that we cannot even begin to experience it. And yet we can experience it. So hear our prayer as we sing this song together. In Jesus' name, amen.